Well, thank you. Once again, it really is a delight to be here. It's good to see you all. I look forward to coming. It hasn't been as often lately because our meetings are now, as you know, in the morning. We're no longer where we were, and so each Sunday morning we gather, and but it is a pleasure to be here. I'm looking forward to our meal together and trying to catch you up to date on all that's been going on. The Lord has been doing a lot our way, and it's all been good. Some of it has been challenging, but much to tell you about, so I'm looking forward to that. But I'm really grateful for the opportunity to preach to you today and tomorrow about what the Lord's really been working in my heart. When you hear this first message, you'll think that we've been discussing even the terminology that we're going to be talking about, but we actually haven't. These are just things that have really been on my heart over the last, really about a year and a half in particular. And so I'm excited to share these things with you. So thank you for being here. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you, brother, for once again inviting me. And let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll open up the Word together. Almighty Father, what a joy it is to come into your very presence through the precious blood of Christ. Lord, our hope, our confidence is in Him. Lord, we approach you because of His work upon the cross. Lord, we have nothing in ourselves to offer, but how grateful we are that because of your Son, because of your love to us in Him, and because of His sacrifice as well, we can seek your help at your very throne of grace. And Lord, that's what we need. Father, there's so many things going on in our world and so much opposition to the truth. Lord, we're small, both here and in Kansas City, but Lord, we're confident because of your word and because of your grace to us that we are on the right side. And so would you please, by your Holy Spirit, in these 2 days together, take your word and, as was mentioned, really change us as a result of the preaching of your word today and tomorrow. Thank you for these dear brothers and sisters and their faithfulness through the years. What an encouragement that is to me to see their willingness to just serve you day in and day out. And Lord, we pray for their ministry here in town, that you would use them mightily, that men and women and children would come to know Christ. Lord, we long to see your power. We long to see conversions, Father. And so may we learn today what you'd have for us. May we love Christ more. May we live for him with all of our being. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have of the coming of your Son. And may we be faithful by your grace until that day. And we ask this for his honor. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin this afternoon with a question for each of you. Do you consider yourself to be a person who has a real knowledge and understanding of who God is? Now, I'm not asking you if you fully understand God in every aspect. None of us do. I'm simply asking if you consider yourself to be well-versed about who God is. Now, if you answered yes, and I'm suspecting with the group that we have here, that most all of you would say yes, then let me tell you what you just said about yourself. Okay, let me tell you what you just said by answering yes to that question about yourself. According to the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary, which you may be familiar with, a theologian is someone who is well-versed about theology, or who God is. So if you consider yourself to have a real knowledge of who God is, an understanding of who God the Creator is, then you are a theologian. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself as a theologian. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Maybe you've thought of theologians as those scholars who intellectually just sit around all day and write books and come up with deep theological arguments about the existence and the person of God. Interestingly, historically, theology was considered to be the queen of the sciences. It was understood to be the first among all pursuits of the knowledge because it was really vitally connected to everything in life. While it was held in such esteem, it's because theology provides a foundation for our philosophy and worldview that affects every area of our life. Not just our thinking, but it affects our actions, our beliefs, our decisions. Everything is affected by our theology, our view of who God is. And the fact is that every true Christian, of course, knows God personally. Every true Christian, whether they realize it or not, is a theologian. Because what you believe about God affects you and how you live. Now, I've established the fact then that we are all theologians here today. So we have a room of scholars here, right? And what a delight it will be then to open up God's Word and to consider the cross. Let me ask you, do you have a theology of the cross? What is your theology of the cross? Have you ever thought about what your theology of the cross is? Well, in other words, simply put, what are your views about the cross that provide the foundation for your Christian worldview? Now, I've entitled my message this afternoon, The Theology of the Cross. My desire is to help you to form a theology of the cross that will become foundational to your very Christian life in every way. I actually want to help you become, as Martin Luther called it, a theologian of the cross. If you've ever heard that term, we're going to be looking at that briefly today. I want to help you form a view of the cross that will literally change your life. No matter what God has already done in your life or mine, we always need to be changed more by the Lord. And so our theology of the cross is what ought to change us, what ought to shape us into who we are. Not only so that we can honor Christ, but also so that we can influence others, because we live in a society and in a time when others need to be influenced by the truth of God's Word. Now, as we form this theology of the cross, I believe that we will see that it was actually our Lord's view of the cross. And it was also Paul's view of the cross, and that's really what we're after. I hope to show you that both Paul and Jesus viewed the cross as the basis for their very life and existence, their thinking, and everything that they did. Now, the phrase theology or theologian of the cross is actually taken from Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation written in 1518. Most of us are familiar, as we just remembered, the Reformation Day, which took place in 1517, right? And we're coming up on the 500 years of that. But in 1518, he actually was involved in what was called the Heidelberg Disputation. And Luther distinguished in that disputation the difference between two different theologies. He called them a theology of the cross and a theology of glory. And I'd like to explain these two different views of theology from Luther's perspective, but I'm going to put it in my own words. Simply put, a theology of the cross is a belief system that is founded or focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is central to this system, and everything we think and do is affected by the cross. Now, it's more than just realizing that Jesus died on a cross and that his death is the grounds for our salvation. It actually involves the realization that Jesus' whole life was influenced by the cross. He came into this world to die on a cross. He knew during his lifetime that his earthly life would end on a cross, and he lived with a proper understanding of the meaning of what the cross was. Ultimately, then, a theology of the cross understands, this is what Luther said, the visible things of God as seen through suffering and the cross. So the visible things of God we see and understand through suffering and the cross. That's what Luther meant by a theologian of the cross. Now, in contrast to that, he described a theology of glory, or theologians of glory. A theologian of glory, he said, looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible by those things which have actually happened. They are convinced of the blessings of God upon their life, not when persecution and suffering are present, but when they are absent. They imagine that God's favor is evident in their life when their outward circumstances are favorable and comfortable. So they look at what they can see and they say, oh, if things are going well, then God is blessing. Luther calls these people theologians of glory. They view material blessings as proof of God's blessing, and while these are the marks of the prosperity gospel in our day, the physical blessing is the proof of God's blessing, they are also the marks of most Bible-believing churches. And that's really when we get a little bit closer to home. Now, the message of the Bible, we probably would all agree, has become, in most churches today, man-centered and not Christ-centered. It's not how can God be glorified through the person of Christ, it's instead how can man be happy because of Christ. And that's the shift in the theology. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Man is made right with God and is therefore filled with joy because of Christ, but the primary focus in the scripture is not man's happiness, but God's glory. And that's an important distinguishing factor to make. One author puts it this way: the most common overarching story we tell ourselves is what we will call the glory story. Remember, theologians of glory. We came from glory and are bound for glory. Of course, in between, we seem somehow to have gotten derailed. Whether by design or accident, we quite don't know, but that is only a temporary inconvenience to be fixed by a proper religious effort. What we need is to get back on the glory road, is how he describes these people, these theologians of glory. So there are really two theologies or theologians in the churches today. There's a theology of the cross and there's a theology of glory. Two ways of viewing life and God and the way things really are. Now let me illustrate. The religious leaders, the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of Jesus' day, were theologians of glory. How do we know that? Well, they viewed the magnificent temple as a sign of God's favor. They looked at their outward religious performances as proof of God's blessing upon them. They imagined that the Messiah would validate his authority with outward demonstrations of his power in overthrowing the Roman government. In summary, their perception of God's approval was based on what could be seen with their eyes. Just as in Luther's day, Catholicism was considered to be God's religion because of the wealth of Rome and the beauty of their cathedrals. People looked at it and said, wow, look at the blessing and favor of God. We can see it. And yet Luther understood, this may have been more important in one sense, Luther understood that God's blessing is not proven by outward appearances, but rather through suffering and the cross. Christ, in contrast with those religious leaders of his day, sought his Father's approval through obedience. even though that meant persecution and suffering. You see, Christ's highest joy was doing the will of his Father, which for his life meant persecution, suffering, and ultimately death upon a cross. So a theologian of glory sees suffering and the cross as marks of divine displeasure. A theologian of the cross, however, sees suffering and the cross as marks of divine approval. Martin Luther said it this way: a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. The vast majority of professing Christians in our day are really theologians of glory. Yes. For example, a big thriving ministry with beautiful buildings and the abundance of riches is seen by most to be a sign of God's blessing. And that's why the vast majority of people in our land today who are in any way religious would see a Joel Osteen or a Charles Stanley or a Billy Graham as the men of God in our day who are really closest to God. They're considered to be God's most faithful servants. Well, the reality is God's most faithful servants are often despised, rejected, and persecuted. I have a article that when I was thinking about this, I read from Paul Washer's magazine, Heart Cry Ministries. And he says, "Lessons from the Weak." You see these men here on this page? This picture of a group of unknown pastors laboring in obscurity and poverty in some remote part of the world that very few people could even find on a map. He asked this question: what can we learn from them? Take a long, hard look at each and every one of them. Study their faces, consider their lives, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So with these thoughts in mind then, let us consider how can we become theologians of the cross, understanding this, that God's thoughts are not man's thoughts. God's ways are not man's ways, and God's view of the way things are is different than man's view. God's view of the cross is different than man's view of the cross. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 17. As you're turning in this passage, we are going to learn about Paul's theology of the cross. He's going to explain the cross in a way that is contrary to man's way of thinking. Not just your typical unsaved man, that's easy to see. But I would put forth even those who are in the churches filling the pews on Sunday mornings. His view is different than their view. You see, God's view of the cross is different than their view as well. And so is Paul's. And Paul's theology of the cross, as we know from the life of Paul, radically impacted his whole life, didn't it? When he came to know Christ, his life was radically changed because of his theology of the cross, we could say. So I want to challenge each of you to consider this afternoon, what is my theology of the cross? Do I have a theology of the cross? Have I thought about this question before? What is my thinking? What is my theology about the cross of Jesus Christ? And then to make sure that it aligns with the Word of God on this really all-important matter. So let me read beginning in verse 17. Paul writes, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring it to nothing, the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I want you to notice in the first place, the preaching of the cross is the gospel of Christ. Notice in the first place in verse 17 that Paul says he is sent not to baptize, but to preach the cross of Christ, to preach the gospel. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross. So the preaching of the cross is the preaching of the gospel. You can't distinguish the two. Now, when man thinks of the gospel or of good news, when man thinks of good news, does he generally think of a man dying on a cross? Is that how man thinks of good news? And yet that's what God calls the good news, the preaching of the cross. Notice down in verse 23, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." Again, the preaching of the cross of Christ crucified is the good news. Christ died on the cross for sinners. So to understand the gospel, we must understand the cross. We must have God's understanding of the cross. One man said it this way, "The cross is God's attack on human sin." Strange attack to suffer and die at our hands. Martin Luther called it God's alien work. God's going to attack sin at the cross, so what does he do? He dies on the cross. Not the way we would generally think, is it? But it's the good news. The cross is the message of Jesus. It's a beautiful message, although to the world it's anything but beautiful. Yes. It is a message of peace, but to the world it's anything but a message of peace. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He said, "We ourselves now know by experience there is no place for comfort like the cross. It is a tree stripped of all foliage and apparently dead, yet we sit under its shadow with great delight, and its fruit is sweet unto our taste." You see, that's his theology of the cross. The message of the cross is central to the Christian because it is his very hope. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross is one of the key beliefs in our whole religion, along with the resurrection from the grave. Without death of Christ on the cross, there is no resurrection to life. Without the cross, there is no Jesus. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no good news. You see, the cross is essential and foundational for everything we believe as Christians. The word of the cross kills and it makes alive. It crucifies the old being in anticipation of the resurrection of the new. The cross alone is our theology, Luther could say. Now that's why Paul wrote these words in Colossians 1. Listen as I read. He says, "And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Well, this is why the cross is so important to Paul, that he says to the Corinthians just a few verses later in chapter 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So not only is the preaching of the cross the preaching of the gospel of Christ, but the preaching of the cross, we see in the second place, is the power of God. Now, we are living in a day when we need to see the power of God. I want to see the power of God. Notice that in verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You see, a true understanding of the preaching of the cross is the power of God to those of us who are saved. Now, to a Jew, the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block. It makes no sense. It does not fit with the way they think about things. You see, to the world, a cross is not a symbol of power. There's nothing powerful about a cross to the world. A cross is not viewed that way by the world. It's viewed as a symbol of weakness. Jesus died, obviously. He wasn't the Savior, is how they viewed it. We see again, then, that man's ways and God's ways are not the same. They're different. Yet Paul says that the weakness of God is stronger than man. I like that. The weakness of God is stronger than the strongest of men, because God's thinking is not man's thinking. Now, what a marvelous thought to think about, that in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the crucified Savior, we have the power of God. We have everything that we need to go to a lost world then and tell them about Jesus Christ. There's nothing that we're lacking. The power of God is in the preaching of the cross. I want you to think about the power of God. When we think about the power of God, I think maybe first of all of the power to create life from nothing. Does that take some power? For God in the beginning to simply speak and the world was created out of nothing, that's powerful. If I could do that today in your presence, you would think I was the most powerful person in the whole world. That's power. To preach or to create life out of nothing, to give life out of nothing that was there before is powerful. And then the power to give life to the physically dead. Remember what Jesus did there in John chapter 11? Lazarus dead in the tomb, stinking now 4 days. And what does Jesus say? In obedience to his Father, he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he comes forth. That's power. That is an amazing power. And then also, I think of the power to give life to the spiritually dead. And I think about my own life and how deceived I was and how I was dead in my trespasses and sins with no concern about God, deceived into thinking that I was following God, but I had no knowledge of God. And I was convinced that I was okay. And yet God, in His power, through the preaching of the cross, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, saved me. You see, it's not self-esteem that men need. It isn't positive thinking. It isn't reforming one's life by your own power. It's the preaching of the cross. That's the power of God. So this power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's why Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Why would you be ashamed of it? Why would we be ashamed? Why would we be ashamed or afraid or embarrassed to go out and tell someone? Let me tell you, what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago can affect your life. You're a slave to sin? Let me tell you how Jesus can rescue you. Let me explain the cross to you. Are you embarrassed to do that? Paul wasn't. Paul knew what God had done in his life, and he wasn't ashamed at all because he had the power of God in the preaching of the cross. So the preaching of the cross is the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. In the third place, Paul says the preaching of the cross is the wisdom of God. How wise is God? Well, we know that He's wiser than any man. He's wiser than all men put together. Men have a lot of wisdom, don't they? Men can do some pretty interesting things, sending men to the moon and the inventions that men come up with. You know what? Foolishness in the sight of God, isn't it? We see in this passage that the preaching of the cross, he says in verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is, in fact, the wisdom of God. You see, men can't comprehend how that the man, Christ Jesus, having died on a cross about 2,000 years ago, could really have any effect on their life today. It's beyond their human comprehension. Why? What do you, this doesn't make any sense. You're telling me that a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago changed your life? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. It's foolishness to them. It makes no sense to them. The word foolishness literally means silliness or absurdity. I mean, this is absurd. And that's how they view it. You see, if you tell a man who is a drunkard that by believing in Jesus Christ, who died 2,000 years ago upon a cross, that they can be rescued from the power of sin that they themselves may even admit, I can't break my sin. It's foolishness to them. They can't fathom that life is found in the death of Christ. Man's wisdom is the opposite of God's wisdom. And that's why we're told in verse 25 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And yet, in God's way of thinking, the preaching of Christ and Him crucified is the wisdom of God. Now look at verses 19 through 24. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. You see, notice that the Greeks were seeking after wisdom. So what does God do to the Greeks? He sends Christ on a cross to confound them, to stump them, to show them, your wisdom is nothing in my sight. It's all about the cross. And so Paul, really, what did he do? He became a fool for Christ. He was willing to become a fool for Christ. He didn't care what men thought. The Jews, the Greeks, they cared what men thought. They were interested in their signs and their wisdom. Paul says, I don't care what men think. So as we seek to become theologians of the cross, then, like Jesus and Paul, we have to allow our thinking to be changed by the way God thinks. We can't be locked into our thinking that we fully understand something when we may not know it all. Now, I know if I were to ask, do you think you have the cross figured out today? I'm sure we would all say, no, I don't. But I wonder, do we in one sense think we do? I was challenged, like I said, about a year and a half ago by a gentleman on this very subject. And I remember sitting down with him for lunch. I didn't know the gentleman. It was a random meeting, so to speak. And he began to share some of these very thoughts. And I've never heard some of this before. You know, I mean, I thought I had my theology of the cross figured out. I thought, you know, Jesus died for sinners. This is salvation. And as I listened to him and as I got to know him over the last year and a half, I was like, wow, I need to go back and really think about the cross a whole lot deeper than I've ever thought about the cross. Now, isn't it interesting how you can have one event or one item and you can have two different perspectives on it? That's what we have here. The cross. Man's perspective, foolishness, weakness. God's perspective, wisdom, power, good news. Two totally different perspectives. Now, we see that in our society. It's evident right now with the recent elections. I mean, you want to talk about a vast difference in perspectives? You've got two sides, right? You've got one side. There's more than two sides to this issue, but let's just look at the two main sides. You've got one side that thinks, this is it. This is like the end of the world. This is like the worst thing that could have ever happened. My life is like over. I don't know what I'm going to do. How am I going to survive anymore? This is terrible. They're literally in tears. They are literally in tears. And you know what? They are outraged. They're outraged. Their perspective on what just happened Tuesday night, outrage. I can tell you that our church, most of the people in our church, on most Saturday mornings, we go to the Planned Parenthood in Kansas. They're in Leawood, Kansas. And we bring our loudspeaker and we bring our signs and we preach to those who are standing outside of Planned Parenthood, to those who are going in, and those who are coming out. And we usually have, between our church and other churches that are there, probably about 35 people. Well, this morning, and I wasn't able to go this morning, but this morning, our group went again. There were hundreds of people on the other side there. And they were mad. And they were screaming. And they were shouting. And the gentleman from our church, he was preaching on the loudspeaker. And they, in unison, were chanting so that you couldn't hear them. Over the loudspeaker. They're upset. Their perspective is different than the other side. The other side's perspective is, wow, while this may not be ideal, it is certainly a whole lot better than this that could have happened, right? Two completely different perspectives. One, discouragement and despair and utter hopelessness. The other, some encouragement and hopefulness, right? Well, we have two different perspectives here about the cross. To the world, it's foolishness. It's just absolute absurdity. It makes no sense. I mean, this isn't even worth the time of day. And to those who know Christ, it is everything. It is the most wonderful message, the message of the cross. One event, two different perspectives, producing two different lifestyles. The cross is viewed as a symbol of weakness and foolishness to some, but to us, it is the wisdom of God, it is the power of God. Have you believed the message of the cross? Now, we're here as believers, you're all members of the church here. I always like to share the gospel in case there are unbelievers, but you need to make certain that you are affected by the cross to salvation, every one of us here. And it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, right? I was in the church for 13 years, thinking I was a believer. What is your theology of the cross? It all starts with knowing Christ. It starts with having come to the cross in repentance and faith, having given up your own life to follow Jesus Christ, the crucified one. And so I always like to urge people, look to Christ and be saved. If you're not a believer, there is hope nowhere else. He is the only one, the crucified Christ. That's the good news. That's what shapes our theology of the cross. And so I'll just close with this song that we're all familiar with, just thinking about these words. And I appreciated the songs we sang already. There's many songs about the cross, right? Because these men of old understood the importance of the cross. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. So as we look in these next three messages at the cross, I want you to be thinking about this, developing your theology of the cross, really becoming a theologian of the cross, as Martin Luther said. Remembering, there's theologians of glory, and they see things not as they really are, but as they perceive them to be based on outward circumstances. And then there's theologians of the cross, who see things as they really are, because they see things as God sees them. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your precious, unspeakable gift to us, your very own Son, whom you loved. Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you this afternoon. Lord, we all confess your grace in our lives, your power to rescue us from our sin. But Lord, I know that we can all also confess that we have so much to learn about the cross. Lord, may your word, even in these few days, shape us and help us to realize we have to really dig into your word. We really need to have a better understanding of the cross. We need to be affected more by it. Lord, we know that we live in a world where the thinking of the world is so dominant all around us. And Lord, we confess that we have been affected by it, even in ways we don't even realize. So have mercy on us. May your Holy Spirit really take these truths from your word and conform us more and more to the likeness of Christ, to understand him and his cross as we ought. And we ask this for his honor. Amen.